Genesis chapter 22, or in the Pew Bible, page 16. Genesis chapter 22, or in your Pew Bible, it's page, 16. We finally got to Genesis 22, 16 pages into ESV. This is probably one of the most important moments in Abraham's life, and also for the sake of redemptive history, what God is accomplishing on our behalf. One of those most pivotal moments that the scripture is recording for us. And it's an incredible privilege to come to this text this evening. Genesis chapter 22. This is the word of the Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham the second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of your enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reuma, bore Teba, Geham, Tahash, and Malcolm. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, knowing that you are God who is worthy of worship. You're worthy of praise and glory and honor. You're worthy of every tongue to confess and every knee to bow to bring you honor and worship and glory. And we come to this holy mountain to worship you. We come to this text knowing that there are profound truths that's embedded in here, that our time here is not sufficient to unpack, and yet we recognize, Lord, that your Spirit is able to transform our hearts, to draw us closer to you, that we may worship you better today, better after this service, after hearing of the preaching of your word, better worshipers as we leave these doors than we were as we entered in. Lord, we ask that you transform our hearts. Only you're able. That our hearts would turn to you, away from the things of this world that so easily entangles us, that so easily strangles our spiritual walk, that so easily make us fall short of thy glory. We ask that even you, by your word, empower and strengthen and encourage and draw us closer to you. May Christ, his name be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. From the very beginning, we have studied in the book of Genesis. The major theme of the entirety of the Bible, really, is about worship. I think we miss, Bible is not really about how you need to live your life. It's not a manual for you to live. It's not telling you how you need to live your marriage, how to fix or live a proper life, or fix your marriage, or have how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife. No, that is not what the Bible is mainly about. It does have a command and a call to live in a certain way. And yet, Bible, from the beginning of Genesis to end of Revelation, entirety of it is about worship. It's about worshiping God. The Garden of Eden is not this garden that you have in your backyard. It's not this botanical garden you can go down the street and go in and enjoy the flowers. The Garden of Eden is a garden that's attached to a temple palace of the King of Glory, the one who created the heavens and the earth. And Adam and Eve were to be the priests and the king and the prophets who stays in that garden and to keep it, to guard it, to protect the holy and the Holy of the Holies, to protect and bring rightful and worthy worship to the Lord. It's all about worshiping God. If you think about it, the call of Abraham is about worship. And what God is doing here, he's establishing a kingdom. We have discussed this before, the kingdom. There are three things you require in a kingdom. You need a land, you need people, and you need these offices of king, priest, and prophet. That is what makes a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven that God is trying to establish through this one man, Abraham, is a kingdom of God. A kingdom that worships God. A kingdom that follows God. The kingdom that exists purely for God and His glory. And the blessing and the promise that God has given to Abraham is that with that kingdom, Abraham and his children will be a blessing to the world. In other words, let me put it this way. What the world desperately needs today is a true worship of a true and living God. What is wrong with the world today, in other words, is that they're worshiping false God in false ways. Everyone is worshiping something. And the question that we need to ask is, are we worshiping true God? And are we worshiping in true ways? Now, that is the most important thing. Actually, you know, that is how progression of the rest of the Bible unfolds, really. See, Abraham probably lived in 2000 BC, 2000 to 800 BC. And about 400 years later, 400 some years later, is the Exodus event. So if you turn to Exodus chapter 3, very quickly, what is the purpose of Exodus? Why did God take a people out of Egypt for himself? Is it just merely to give them freedom and liberty? Is God just trying to liberate oppressed and suppressed people? Is that what God is really trying to do? If you look at chapter 3, verse 18, it says this. This is what God is telling Moses to go and tell Israelites and also to Pharaoh. This is what he wants them to tell Pharaoh. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders. Verse 18, elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. If you look at rest of the plagues in the text and how interaction between Moses and Pharaoh, it's always about worship. He's going to tell them, hey, can we go after plague after plague after plague? He's always going to say, let us go. And the purpose of our going is to worship this God who has met us. Our God, we're going to go and worship. In the beginning, Pharaoh will be like, only men can go. And then he tells them, okay, men and your livestock can go. And then, okay, men and children, but you got to leave your kids. He makes these conditions, and the whole purpose, the reason why they were there to go out of land of Egypt is to worshiping God. Matter of fact, when Israelites goes and enters into Canaan and conquers it, the very first thing they do is they go to Shechem and they worship God. It is all about worship. So Abraham's life and all of his children, it's really about worship in Genesis and Exodus and rest of the Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's all about worship, establishing the tabernacle to bring worship of God in its rightful place. If you look at Samuel's, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, really, what is it about? It's about building of the temple. You see, the life of David is not really about becoming king and establishing a kingdom. No, the way David's story ends in Samuel's, it's about worship. Chronicles, in a similar way, it's about the building of and establishing of that temple of the Lord. It is all about worship. Bible is about worship. We have to make that very clear in the beginning as we go into the rest of the text. It's not Abraham here. It's not merely coming and giving something up. No, it's an act of worship here. So in Genesis chapter 22, let's go to our text this evening. He says this, verse 1, after these things, after all the things that has happened in Abraham's life, after all the difficulties and all the ups and downs and all the places where he has victories and all the places where he messed up, after all the things that has happened in his life, after all those things, it says, God tested Abraham. Now, the testing here, it's not like a test that you sit down and they time you and you got to write answers. You got to fill in those transcripts. Oh, make you shiver, you know. That you get a little score and whether you get in or not, or you get an A or B or not. It's not that kind of test. This test is to know the truth. It's like when you have a relationship and you're testing. A lot of people when they're dating stages, kind of do this, right? You test whether they really love you or not. You know? Are they going to hang up before you? You hang up first. No, you hang up first. And then if he really hangs up, you're upset for the rest of the night. You know? How dare he? We test each other's love. That's how relationships work. Even children do that. We do that with our parents. I'm not going to go. What you really want is you want your mom to say, come on, let's go. You're like, okay. I used to do that with my grandfather. My grandfather used to love going on hiking. And then when I was 4 or 5, he used to take me all the time. And my grandmother always tells this story. It's kind of embarrassing. Is that I would say, right before he's about to leave, I'm like, I'm not going to go anymore. I'll go in the corner for whatever reason. But it's almost every weekly event. You know, it happens every week. And when he says, I'm going to go now, and he opens the door, that's when I get up. I'm like, okay, I'm going to go now. We test each other's love and patience in such a way that that's natural to us in a relationship. Here, it's not exactly the same as a man to man, as a person to human being, but here God is really testing the genuineness of Abraham's faith. As all the things that he's been through, all the places where he had victories and all the places where he had losses, all the places of his accomplishments and failures in the course of his life, when God called him at age of 75 and now in age probably 100 and teens, 120-ish, God is now to test him to see how genuine his faith is. Now, does God really need to test his heart? Is it necessary? Is not God the one who knows all things? Is not God the one who knows from east to the west all of it? Is he not the one who knew the end before the beginning? He is the one who does whatsoever pleases him. He knew what's in his heart, and yet he tested him so that Abraham may know his own heart. He may see the great work that God has begun in his life and is progressing in his heart. And also, it's for us to see how awesome God is, that he can take a 75-year-old man and teach him new tricks. If God can change a man at age 75 and 120, he can surely change you. He can surely change my heart. So verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. Isn't it amazing that God calls him by name? That's a profound. Abraham. I love Abraham's response. He says, here I am. Hineni. It's just one word. It's really about behold me. That's the idea. It's not just here I am, but it's behold me. Look at me now. Look, I'm here. It's almost like when a teacher calls you and you go, present. Here I am. Here, behold me. I am. Yes, that is my name. The idea here, as I'm reading, it's very quick. He responds so quickly and says, here I am. As he hears his voice. And God responds, verse 2, and says, gives him one of the most difficult tasks that this man has ever faced. Even more difficult than when he went to Egypt. More difficult than when he had to stand before the four kings. Even more difficult when he had to stand before Abimelech and his general and his army. This is one of the most difficult tasks that God gives him. And it is this, verse 2, he said, take your son. And the way God describes it is, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. He's putting a lot of modifiers. See that son? That's your only son. It's important that he does not regard Ishmael here at all. Because this is not only a son, but only son of the promise. He's the only son in which God will bless him and the rest of his family. He's the only son that's worthy to be called a son. And then he says, that son whom you love. I don't have a child, but I'm sure if I had a child at age 100, it would be the most precious thing. I'll put him in my pocket and carry him everywhere. You ain't leaving me. The moment he falls, I'm like, oh my gosh! You know, I'll probably put him in a little bubble and just put a leash on him and drag him around, you know? The love of his life. And then God tells him, take him! Just imagine everyone thinking, take him where? Oh, amusement park? Should we go to the mountain for a hike? And he says this, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Can you imagine this? This is a test. But I don't know if Abraham felt like it's a test. He's probably thinking, oh my goodness. You see, this is the moment where his heart is being revealed. You know, there are times where you will say, I love the Lord. I love Jesus. You may go to your friends and say, oh, Jesus is awesome. He's so amazing. You may say that to your friends, your family. You may act like a good Christian, fix your tie up, and, you know, act like a good man, good woman, good child, good father, good mother. At the end of the day, when the pain comes, when the difficulty enters your life, that's really where your test comes, isn't it? It's not your just things you speak with your lips. It's when you're in pain, when things are hurting, when things are breaking, when life is falling apart, when you wake up and you're just miserable that day. The real test is then and there, isn't it? Especially when your most precious thing seems like it's being taken away. When I went to Virginia over the vacation, I caught up with a good friend of mine. I haven't seen her for a good 10, 15 years. We caught up, and she was really out there. We went to church together when we were younger, but as growing up, she was really out there and just very far from the Lord. And she was telling me that what really draw her is her second child has just been sick every day. I mean, she had to take her to the hospital, and it's just little child going through so much pain and anguish. And the only thing she can do at that time, that she said, that just really broke her heart. That really revealed to her her own heart. And what's fascinating is in that place was how he came to the Lord. In that place is how she came to the Lord. And I saw her, and she's like, past 3 years, I've been just going out and trying to evangelize. I mean, she's on fire for the Lord. The other day, I had an hour conversation with her, and it's just been a great blessing. But you see, the testing of your heart, testing comes not with words, but it will touch the deepest and most important part of your life. And here, God is doing that to Abraham. And Abraham has a choice. He can say, I'm going to just put my kid in my bubble. He ain't going anywhere. He could have done that. He could have ran away. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Haran. I had a family back there. He could have done all that. But what's really fascinating is this, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He didn't wait a day, a week, a month. Let me pray about it. No, he woke up and he said, let's go. I don't think he told his wife. But he went. He saddled his donkey and he took his two young men. He says, hey guys, we're going to go. We're going to go 3 days journey to this Mount Moriah. We're going to go there. God has told me to go. And he's going there. And idea is he hasn't told anyone, not even Isaac. Poor kid. And he's going. And just imagine 3 days journey. Why couldn't God just say up the hill right there? No, 3 days Abraham had to struggle through. You see, you can wake up next morning and say, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to worship God rightly. But 3 days in it, you may have other second thoughts, you know? Especially when you don't hear, Abraham. Abraham. No, he's going. Just imagine sitting there making the fire and cooking something, and two young men are out busy, and you have your child in your arms, and you're looking down at him, sleeping on your lap, and you're brushing through his hair, and you're thinking, am I going to do it? Night after night, moment after moment. And then he's coming and coming, and he finally sees the mountaintop far away, but close enough that you can see. You know you're about a day closer than yesterday, and you're approaching that mountain. And finally, you arrive there. And he prepared the wood cut for the burnt offering. And you give it to your son and says, we're going to go. And look at verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey. And he says, I and the boy will go over there. And this is the very first time this word is used. Go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham knew and understood so clearly what he is doing. It's not just merely a sacrificial thing. It's not something that you do on the side. No, he knew this was act of worship. He knew what God is demanding of him is worship. worship. He's here to worship his God. He's here to worship the one who is worthy to be glorified and honored. He's here to worship the living God. The one who called him out of Ur of Chaldeans. The one who has brought him out of land of Egypt. The one who has brought him forth thus far. He's ready to worship. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood and burnt offering and laid it, burnt wood for the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took in his hand the fire and knife, probably fire in a little clay jar of sort, and a knife. So they went both of them together. Just imagine, now they're walking up this mountain. And his son has the wood. And then the son noticed something very, very important. Verse 7, Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father! And Abraham says, here I am. The same way he responded to God and says, here I am, my son. And then Isaac asks this poignant question. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? This young man was pretty bright. He's seen his father offer sacrifices before, and he says, something ain't right. He says, father? And there is another testing, isn't it? As son is asking this poignant question, God is using this question to test his heart once again. And Abraham's response here is simply, here I am. And then Abraham says, God will provide for himself. God will provide a lamb, my son. And they continue to walk up this mountain. In verse 9, when they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there, bringing some rocks together, putting the firewood and ready. And then what he does is this. He bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. He took his son. He tied him up. He had tied up lambs before. He knew how to prepare them. You know how you prepare an offering? It's actually a very bloody thing because you don't actually burn blood as you are offering. You actually have to cut the throat and pour the blood out, and you cut it while they're alive so their heart would still pump the blood out of their jugulars so that blood is poured out, for you don't offer blood as an offering there. You pour it out and sprinkle it maybe, but you don't burn it. It's not a burn offering. And you cut it and you take the things out inside and you clean it and you put it on, and it's a long and very bloody process. And Abraham knew how to do that. He's been doing it for a while now. And he took that knife and ready to cut his jugular. I just don't know how to even express what is going on in that room or in that mountain. Maybe shrieking, maybe tears, maybe shaking, maybe unsure. But one thing I do know is this, that Abraham is thinking one thing, I'm worshiping God. See, what would cause a man to give up his most precious thing? What would cause a man to let go of the most important, the precious thing of his life, even his only son whom he loves, that he fears God. He fear in such a way, not a terrifying fear, but a fear that draws him to worshiping God. See, verse 10, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abram, Abram, not once, but twice, and says, and then just imagine Abram going, here I am. Third time he says, here I am, at the voice of his name as he is being called. And the angel says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I now know that you fear God. Isn't it amazing that his heart is tested and the result is Yes, you do fear me. And what's profound is God provides a lamb that day. And verse 14, so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And verse 15 and following is God's promise. Once again, reminder to him, this covenant God who receives such glorious worship, and says, verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring." There is a God's promise that your worship that I'll honor. It's one of the most profound moments in human history, really. As God is testing this one man's life, one man's heart, one man's worship. Let me ask you this evening, how is your worship? You see, worship is not merely you coming here on a Sunday and sitting through an hour of worship, or 2 hours, or 10 hours, for that matter. It's not really about your coming in here or even live streaming, or this is not what real worship is in the sense of it's being given here, is it? It's not like Abraham says, okay, let's go Sunday worship service. If Sunday worship service, you got to bring your first son. I don't think any of you guys are going to be coming for worship service. Very bloody one. You come here, it's your turn now. I did to my son, it's your turn. Come on now. That's not a good way to grow a church. But here is really the heart of worship, isn't it? Heart of worship is that as Abraham is offering, as God is requiring of Abraham, please understand here, God is saying, this is what worship is supposed to look like. You see, for Israelites, you know how they worshiped? They brought lambs. They brought goats. They brought bulls. They brought oxen. They brought all kinds of things. And what do? They bloody the altar with the blood of these animals, pouring out blood and sprinkling all over the place, day after day, thousands per day, pouring out blood. And they called that worship service. Very bloody thing worship is. We don't really realize that because we no longer offer sacrifices. But before Christ, that is how people worship God. That's how Israelites worship God. They don't just come and bring a little, you know, write a little check, be like, I worship God, and you sing a couple songs and go home. No, it was a bloody activity. And priests will put the blood on you. The whole room, that whole area, the courtyard, you come in. As soon as you come in, you're going to smell blood. Blood has that smell. Gushing all over the place. Priest is just dirtied. And just, it's a bloody act, worship truly is. But the heart of all the blood that's been poured out, all of those things, is really simply this, isn't it? Giving up of the most precious of your heart for the sake of the one who's more precious than all the other things of this world. In other words, the thing that you hold the most dear to, God is more dear to you. All the things that you consider, I cannot lose this, God is more dear to you. That's worship. Willing and willing to let go of it all. Willing to throw it all away for the sake of Christ. Christ said it this way, sell everything you have, pick up your cross, and follow me. That's a true worship. You know, there, King David, when he was establishing his temple, if you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21 with me, gives an interesting insight here about the worship that he is to prepare, or the temple that he is not able to build because It's his son who will build the temple. But 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you see David sinning before the Lord. It's related to tonight's text. And David sins before the Lord by taking census. And God is angry with him because David has taken great pride in his kingdom, in his power, in his ability to do things. And he took census to kind of bolster up his pride. And God becomes so angry with him. It's an act of not worship, but dishonor to his Lord. So verse 13. So God tells him, I'm going to bring either pestilence or you're going to betray by people and war and famine for 3 and 7 years. Or they're going to be, you're going to have a treason and you're going to run away for 3 months. Or there is going to be a pestilence for 3 days and people will die. And he chose the pestilence. Verse 13, chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 13. And David said to God, Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. And do not let me fall into the hand of man. Verse 14, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. It's a great number of men died in one day. And then verse 18, now the angel of the Lord has commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So what happened here is God took mercy upon that and he withhold the angel who had his sword drawn. He says, stop. And the way to appease this God of this great sin of false worship, if I may call it that way, was that God tells him, I want you to build an altar. I want you to go to Ornan the Jebusite. And then he says, verse 19, so David went up to Gad's word, went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. Verse 21, and David, as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price. So what happened here is quite fascinating. And the reason why we go to here is this. No matter how much you want to bring worship to God, how perfect you want to bring it. Let's be real here. Can you bring a true worship that's worthy of this God? You see, what's interesting is Abraham never was able to kill Isaac. Because in my opinion, even if he offered Isaac, it's not truly fulfilling to the things of God. You see, he will create something else that's greater in his heart to worship. Because as John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We're so easily able to create idols left and right. The reason why God didn't take Isaac, but rather gave him a substitute, is precisely because God is saying, you can't do this. You cannot bring a true worship that's worthy of me. And here, David does the same thing. Rather than fearing God, he established himself and trying to bring his name great. And then when God's judgment starts to fall upon him, he goes to this place as at God's command and goes to this Jebusite's house and Ornan's house and says, I'm going to buy this land because God tells him to build an altar there. Altar just like the one Abram has built. And eventually he purchases the land and he builds that altar. And if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 with me, now, right after that in Chronicles, as you're turning chapter 3 of 2 Chronicles, rest of the Chronicles is really about building of the temple. That God is going to command him that David wants to build a temple for the Lord, but God says, no, you can't, but your son Solomon will build it. But what David does is he gathers all kinds of resources and he gets it ready to build the temple. So that Solomon, once he becomes a king, he's able to build that temple. And chapter 3 is when he finally builds the temple. Then, verse 1, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord has appeared to David his father at the place that David has appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build the second month of the fourth year of his reign. You see what's going on? Where does Solomon build the temple? The Temple Mount is Mount Moriah, where Abraham was ready to sacrifice his son. From that moment on, blood's been poured out over and over and over and over, and thousands of sheep and goats were killed and sacrificed in that Temple Mount, that Isaac's blood was shed. But rather than Isaac, the ram's blood was shed, and thousands more has been poured out on that Temple Mount, because our sin is too great to bring worship that's worthy of this awesome and holy God. But I tell you this, after about 1,000 years after the temple was built, there came a Lamb of God who was perfect, so sinless, and who brought God the perfect worship in every way. Whenever God tested him, this Lamb declared, "Here I am to worship. Here I am to honor." He never swayed to left nor to right, but worshiped his God so perfectly that he shed his blood on that altar as a sacrifice that no lamb, no ram could pay for. It is this Christ, who is not son of Abraham or son of a man, he is son of God himself, who sacrificed his life for the ransom for many. And it is this Lord who said in John 4, "There will come a day that no one will ask, 'To which mountain shall I worship the Lord?' It is not to this mountain or that mountain, no. We'll worship him in spirit and in truth. Because that mountain, Christ shed his blood, that you and I may not be able to worship with our carnal flesh and carnal hearts, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can truly worship the true and living God. Yes, there are times we fail and falter, but we can come before the throne of God, not because you can bring him the most perfect and awesome worship. No, it's because Christ has already offered that perfect worship on your behalf, that you can worship him in spirit and in truth." My brothers and sisters, the hope we have in Christ is not that you can worship God. It's not that your faith will be so strong and perfect. It's not that you'll fear the Lord so perfectly that nothing in the world can shake me away. No, rather it's the opposite. The world may shake you away and make you falter and bring you upside down, and you may fear and cry. But one thing is for sure, Christ has offered the perfect sacrifice and worship on your behalf. And you don't have to go to no other mountain but Mount Zion, where Christ is now reigning as the king, priest, and prophet, that you can worship God. Oh, worshipers of God, I commend you this evening. Worship him. Love him. Adore him. Though he may be broken, though he may be with flaws, oh, do it with confidence. Do it with joy, because your Lord and mighty Savior has offered him the perfect worship already. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is through your blood that we've been sanctified, that we've been purified, that we've been dedicated and consecrated away from the things of this world, and no longer for the common purposes, but we've been dedicated to the holy purposes of worshiping the true and living God. Lord, there's nothing in us that's worthy of this great calling. There's nothing in us that is worthy of this awesome presence that you have bestowed upon us. We do not deserve any of it, but Lord, it is because of our Christ, because of the Messiah who died, the anointed one, for the sake of sinners. We ask that you empower us, that we may worship you, that we may cast down our idols. Lord, give us clean hands. that we may come to worship and proclaim the beauties of Christ and find rest in the presence of the Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises that you have extended to us through your Son. Oh, may Christ, his name be glorified. And Lord, as we bring our offering this evening as a token of our heart, token of our worship, token of our faith and trusting in you, of our fear of the Lord, wouldn't you use it for your glory, to expand your kingdom, to draw sinners to yourself, for you are worthy of worship. May the world be, may the earth, may entirety of your creation be filled with the praises of this King, the risen King. May Christ, his name be glorified. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.
Our closing hymn tonight is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It's on page 252 in your hymn.